You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
The first two readings come from Exodus 19, 16 to 19, and then 20, 18 to 21. I'll let you know as we move on to chapter 20. So starting from chapter 19, verse 16, and on page 61 of your Bibles. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now over to chapter 20, verses 18 to 21, also on page 61. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Then over to 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13, and that's on page 1019. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were through the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook the fact that the heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfil his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for heavens, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, thanks, Sonia. Practical admin-y things. Can you hear me? If I talk this loud, is it too loud? Okay, that's as long as that's okay, that's fine. Please keep the Bibles open. First of all, to the Exodus reading on page 60-61, and then to 2 Peter 3. In the outline, you'll actually see which bit we're looking at when, if that's helpful. That'd be great. Each time I've heard these readings read today, I've kind of been struck that actually how weird they are. And I've been kind of reminded that, oh, that's right, I became a Christian at uni and I joined a Bible study, which wasn't a Bible study at all. It was just this group of people that took young kids and made them watch scary movies about the end of the world. And as a new Christian, I just thought, what the heck have I got myself into? This is just freaky. Hopefully tonight, by the end of it, you will be kind of going, oh, okay, now I get it. I see what that means for life now, rather than just ooga booga. If at the end of tonight you have questions still, that's good. Feel free to chat about it afterwards. At the end of next week's sermon, which is kind of like a part two from tonight, because we're not having communion next week, we actually will have a time for questions then. So please do store up your questions now. As we begin, let me pray. That'd be good. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it still. Lord, we confess that some of this stuff is just difficult to understand and a bit scary, and we often don't know what to make of it. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word to us tonight, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are and what it means to be your people now in the light of what you will fulfill in eternity. And we pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen. Can you hear me over the heater? I meant to ask that as well. Okay, you don't want to turn it off? No, no, okay, excellent. Okay, good. I feel really hot. Anyway. Now, I don't know about you. I think I'm friends with a fair proportion of you on Facebook. I'm pretty tired of Facebook insofar as I'm tired of how people just relentlessly mock God on Facebook and mock Christians on Facebook. It seems that every day, maybe it's just my newsfeed, but every day in my newsfeed there's someone having a crack at God or having a crack at Christians or, you know, just jeering and mocking God from the comfort of their lounge rooms. You know, you're booing God about the state of the world or the state of life while they sit in their comfy couches, iPad in hands, and throw rocks, you know, virtual rocks, at people who would continue to trust God. Now, it really annoys me, and I'm tired of it, but it does sometimes make me wonder, when I see it come up in my newsfeed, I wonder, why won't God actually just show his face? Like, why won't he just step in and put an end to it? As you'll all know, a little over 2 weeks ago, more than 200 Nigerian teenage girls were abducted from their school, and most of them haven't been seen since. I saw on the news yesterday that some of them may be being sold into slavery for as little as $14 in neighbouring areas. Some of them may be being married off to their captors. I mean, that's messed up. See, why won't God show his face there? Like, why won't he step in there? I mean, Facebook annoys me, but the plight of those girls breaks my heart. But what will God do about any of it? See, does God even see the little things in your life? Does he notice you with everything else that's going on in the world? Does he see how hard it can be for you to stand up for him in your family situations or amongst your friends? See, does he really see you with everything else that's going on in the world? Does he notice when you just try and do right by him, even when it's hard? Or should you maybe just not worry and just go with the flow? See, none of these are academic questions. These aren't just, you know, just things to ponder. This is life. This drives to the heart of who God is, what it means for us to be his people, what it means for our lives and for our world today. Now, as you probably know, that right throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible is insistent that one day, God will show up. God will show his face and put everything right. Everything that is wrong, God will step in and put right. And on that day, the Bible insists, everything in life, both past, present, and future, everything will be seen for what it truly is in the light of who God really is. See, the day of the Lord, Judgment Day, Second Coming, Final Judgment, they're all just different ways the Bible talks about that decisive moment in human history when God steps in and unambiguously puts things right. See, God will appear unambiguously, and then everything, even the little things in life, will be seen for what they are in the light of who God really is. But what are we supposed to make then of all that apocalyptic end of the world language that we, you know, read in the Bible? You know, pictures of, you know, mountains falling down and like big mountains falling down and fire and cloud and darkness. And you know, what are we to make of, you know, 2 Peter 3 when it says that on the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. I mean, what does that make you think in your head when you read that? Are you like me when I was at uni going like, what? What are you supposed to picture in your head as you read that? You know, what does God want you to think about? See, is that just like a picture of nuclear holocaust? Now, I'm old enough to remember the 80s, and that was pretty much the dominant way it was described in the 80s when I became a Christian. You know, 2 Peter 3 is about nuclear holocaust, the end of the world, you know, by fire. So what does the imagery point to? What are we supposed to think in our minds? Well, I think the first thing that we're supposed to think in our minds is we're supposed to think of the first time that God showed up. We're supposed to think of the first time that God appeared in person to his people at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. When God appears, and from the reading that, the first reading we had, it comes either side of Moses getting the Ten Commandments. We know all about that. But the whole scene there isn't just about, you know, Moses getting, you know, two tablets with 10 things written on them. It's about God rocking up in person to meet with his people. And so as you read through the description of the day of the Lord throughout the Old and New Testament, what becomes clear is that all of the imagery that you read in later passages, it's all based upon and extended from that first terrifying experience that Israel had when they were formed as a people, when they encountered God in person for the first time. And so, if you look there on page 61, in our first reading from Exodus 19, verse 16 says, you know, on that morning there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. Then skip down to chapter 20, verse 21. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. See, in all the passages that speak of the day of the Lord, they all take up Israel's, if you like, foundational experience of encountering God, when God rocked up for the first time, and they amplify that imagery, but they do it not just to try and, if you like, scare us, or to, you know, emphasize the horror of the day. No, they do it to emphasize that this will be a day when God will again unambiguously show up in person. See, when we read imagery of, you know, stars falling out of the skies, the heavens burning up, it's like the writers of the Bible are grappling at language to describe what it means for God to show up. See, we're not supposed to think of nuclear holocaust. We're supposed to think what would it mean if God did actually show up in person, in all his majesty? It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, a 45-inch, widescreen TV. It's great. Never looks quite as impressive, does it, when it's standing in the shop next to a 55-inch flat-screen TV. You know, same as our lovely Mount Dandenong. You know, it's kind of nice. Never really quite as impressive when you put it next to a picture of, say, Mount Fuji or any other mountain anywhere in the world. I mean, like nothing in the whole of heaven or earth is going to seem in any way impressive when it's standing next to God, its creator. See, all the imagery of apocalyptic destruction and things going haywire simply point to the fact that one day God will show up. God will show up, and in that moment we will see everything for what it really is. In that moment, nothing's going to look particularly impressive next to him. We'll just see everything now for what it already is now in the light of who God already is now. But when we'll see him. See, no one has to decide what's good or bad when God rocks up. You know, he just rocks up and you see what it is, either good or bad. So, now, I know none of you, some of you may, none of you, I'm guessing, probably would stoop so low as to watch American TV programs on your TV at night. As you know, I like television and I like some programs. So, earlier this week, I was watching The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon. I feel better because it's on the ABC too, but it's still The Tonight Show with Jimmy Fallon. And they played this great prank this week on all the baseball fans in New York, particularly the New York Yankee fans. See, for the last 9 years, this guy, Robinson Cano, has been one of the key hitters for the New York Yankees. You know, phenomenal records. And then at the start of the year, Robinson Cano signed a contract for $240 million to go and play for the Seattle Mariners. You know, Yankees fans didn't really like that much. So The Tonight Show thought they'd just invite some Yankee fans on the street to get their booing practice in. Because Tuesday night was the first time that Cano was back in New York City at Yankee Stadium playing before his old fans. So they kind of just went down to the street and put this large picture up of Cano in his Seattle Mariners uniform. They kind of just put it in the street and just, you know, invited everyone to just get some booing practice. And they did. Did anyone see it? Oh, you just put it on YouTube. It was great. And so, there's always great footage of, you know, all these kind of fans going, yeah, sure, you know, turning around going, boo, you know, jeering, whatever, you know, you did it for the money. Yeah, that's kind of great. What they didn't realise is that Robinson Cano was standing just behind the picture. And so, there's brilliant footage of all these kind of people just going to town on him, going, boo, you know, and doing this stuff. And then, Cano appears. And let me tell you, when Cano appears, no one kept booing. Like, everyone's going, oh, sorry, Robinson, how are you? It was hilarious. See, when Cano appeared, suddenly they saw their actions for what they really were. It was just rude. No one kept booing. See, the day of the Lord is the day when God shows up in person. And in that moment, we will see everything for what it is in the light of who God is. Really is. See, in that moment, no one's going to keep booing God. In that moment, nothing in all this world is going to look anywhere near as impressive or desirable as what we tend to think it is now. See, when God steps out from behind the picture and we see him for who he is, then we'll understand everything else for what it really is too. The only thing is, if everything is going to be revealed in that day when God appears, when he rocks up, and everything will be seen for what it is in the light of who God really is, Who do you picture appearing on that day? What is it going to look like? Who are we supposed to picture in our heads appearing and rocking up on that day? And how should that affect our lives now? See, when you restore a vintage car, you restore it to its former glory. What does that mean? It means that you see it for how it's supposed to be seen. You understand it as it's supposed to be understood. You see it as it really is. Not as something else. You see it as it really is. See, to see the glory of God means to see God as God really is, to see his character as it really is, to see his nature as it really is. So as we look forward to the day of glory, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, when we will see everything for what it is, we will see it in the light of who God really is, in the light of his glory. But as we do that, as we think about God's glory and what that will look like, we're reminded that there's been another day. There has already been another day where we have seen God's glory, where we have seen his character, where we have seen his nature. See, if you want to know how we should picture God as we think about him appearing unambiguously, we need to look at the cross. We need to look at the cross because it's at the cross that God showed up in judgment. See, at the cross, God showed up in terrifying judgment and he revealed the terrifying glory of his grace. I don't know if you often think about God's grace as being terrifying. It is. See, when we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we see God's glory, we see his nature, we see his character, we see who he is eternally and who he will be when he appears. See, think about the gospel accounts of Jesus' death. What kind of phenomena are recorded around when Jesus is dying on the cross? What kind of happens in the world? So darkness, and what else? Okay, so there's a curtain temple ripping, yep. What other kind of thing that Matthew picks up in particular? The earth shakes. What is that imagery supposed to make us think of? This isn't just like, oh, wow, that was interesting. No, it's because... Sorry? Well, it's the same imagery. It's the same imagery of when God rocks up in judgment. So it's when God appears and judges the brokenness of this world, the sinfulness of the human heart. But we see, when God does that, we see God appear in judgment and take the judgment upon himself in Christ. So we tend to think about the darkness as being when God left the room for a couple of hours. But actually, throughout the Old Testament, the darkness is where God was in judgment upon sin. It's where God is present. Now, John's gospel actually hammers this home in a number of ways. Because throughout John, as we kind of go along, we see that Jesus is always being kind of asked to reveal his glory. And he does some things that start hinting at it. And we're thinking, oh, well, what is his glory? What's going to be? And he refuses to reveal his glory until the hour comes. He keeps saying, no, it's not the hour for my glory. The time hasn't come yet. And we're thinking, oh, what's that time going to be? And then we get to a few days before Jesus' death in chapter 12, and we see Jesus fixing his eyes upon the cross, and he says these words, John 12, verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." See, Jesus and John are making a point. They couldn't be more blunt. If you want to see God's glory, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know who God will be when he appears on the last day, then you have to look at what happens at the cross. See, when your atheist friends boo God on Facebook, when your loved ones boo God for the mess of this life, I want you to fix your eyes on the cross. Fix your eyes on the cross and see who it is that they're really booing. See, look at the glory of God revealed at the cross. A God whose heart breaks over the brokenness of this world and steps in to do something about it. So you look at the cross and see the glory of a God who willingly suffers and dies in our place. A God who willingly takes the penalty and the consequences for all the ways we stuff up. A God who willingly gives up what he deserves in order to give us what we could never deserve. See, that's God's character. That's his nature. See, that's who the world is booing. And can I say, that's what makes the grace of God so terrifying? That's what makes the grace of God terrifying. Because when God steps out from behind the picture, everyone will see who it is that they were booing. And they'll realize it was pointless. It made no sense. It was unnecessary. They'll see how just unfair it was, how unkind it was, how utterly culpable we are for writing God off or spitting in his face. See, at the end of the movie, The Wizard of Oz, 1939, okay, none of you were here. It's been on TV, that's how I know about it. It's a great movie. In The Wizard of Oz, you know, they're on their way to see the wizard and they kind of think, oh, what's the wizard like? And the picture of the wizard that everyone is living under is like, oh, he's just this big, scary baddie. But then at the end, you know, they like pull back the curtain, if you like, and they see, oh, the wizard actually wasn't who they thought he would be. He's just a bloke. They didn't need to fear him at all. See, on the day of the Lord, when God appears, when everyone sees him for who he really is, they will all gaze upon him whom they have pierced. They'll gaze upon the crucified one, and they'll see that they didn't actually need to resent God at all. They didn't actually need to reject God. They didn't need to ignore God, because he's not the big baddie that they imagine. He's not the helpless, fictitious thing that they kind of just want to write God off as in their heads. No, they'll actually just see that he's the gracious God who gave them life, who sustained them all of their days. The gracious God who went so far as to take on human flesh and die on a cross for them. There was no reason to reject God. There was no reason to ignore him. See, that realization as God steps out from behind the picture will be terrifying, because everyone will see their actions for what they really were all along. But at that moment, it's too late to do anything about it. See, that's what will be terrifying. See, that's why we have to look at the cross now. That's why we have to keep pointing other people to the cross now, so they can see who God really is, who it is that they will one day have to face up to. But see, God doesn't tell us, you know, about the day of his glorious appearing, just so that we can go, you know, when it happens, go, oh, yeah, I saw this coming. Great. Yeah, nice. Bring it on. You know, I was in the know. No, he doesn't tell us so that we can just, you know, enjoy the show when it happens. He tells us so that we can do something about it now. He tells us so that we can bring our lives and our actions into line with that day now. So that when God does rock up and everything is seen for what it is, you know, it'll be seen whether we've been living for his glory in accordance with his character, or whether we've been living for just something else. See, God tells us that the day of his glory is coming so that we can live for his glory now. See, read with me chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Back to page 1019 if you're not there already. And read 2 Peter 3 from verse 10, remembering what the imagery points to. Okay? Forget nuclear holocaust, just remember what the imagery is pointing to. So 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." That's unexpectedly. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" See, once you understand the imagery, the message is actually dead simple. So here we see that it's like the heavens passing away. It's kind of just grappling at language to describe, almost like heaven is a curtain being pulled back to see that God comes face to face with everything in creation, comes face to face with all the works that are done upon the earth. See, this isn't about God destroying the creation, kind of just in his anger coming and just, you know, smash. So that's not what it is about. It's about there being nowhere to hide. It's about God confronting everything. Everything past, present, future being, if you like, brought before who God really is so that we can see what everything really is. You know, at the end there's where it says everything will be exposed. Literally just means, you know, everything will be found. Everything in your life, everything in this world is going to be found out. It'll be seen for what it is. So Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness now? See, too often people say, you know, well, if, you know, everything's going to be burnt up in fire, I guess nothing we do now matters, hey? But actually, can you see that that's the opposite of what the day of the Lord is really about? It says, you know, God is going to appear unambiguously, and therefore everything we do, all of our dreams, our labours, our struggles, the decisions we make, all of it will be seen for what it is in the light of who God really is, which means that everything in our life matters to God. He sees and he cares, which makes everything in our lives an opportunity to bring God glory, to honour him with how we do life, to, if you like, just see his glorious character and nature and to live in line with that now, knowing that while your friends might mock you for doing it now, one day it'll be seen for what it truly is. Now, as you go about this, I don't want you to hear me say something, okay? Please do not hear me say everything in your life matters now, so that if you live a good enough life, then when God comes back, he'll go, well done, you know, tick, you've been good enough for me. You can come into my presence. No, it doesn't. I'm not saying that. Because think about, who is it that appears? It's the crucified and risen one. The one who has done everything for us that we can come before his presence entirely by his grace and mercy. See, the only way to stand before God in his presence on that day is to stand there with empty hands and just point to Jesus. Is stand before him as one, as people who have, whose hearts have already taken refuge in the gospel of grace. Okay, that's how we can stand there. But nonetheless, while nothing we do now can ever mean that we will deserve eternal life or deserve to stand in God's presence, everything that we do now, if you like, is an opportunity to live for God's glory in a way that we know will be seen. You know, that will be acknowledged. You know, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, you know, tells the in a parable of the, you know, the faithful and unfaithful servants. He says, you know, the servants that have just, you know, just been doing their job as faithfully as they can, when the master comes and it's everything's seen for what it is, what does the master say to his servants? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter my joy. They don't enter the joy because they were doing anything other than what they were supposed to be doing, but the master is pleased. It's seen for what it is. We can live for God's glory now and for that delight. Now, it doesn't mean that we're called to single-handedly change the world. I watched the movie Jobs last night, you know, Steve Jobs. You may have seen it. it's, you know, interesting movie, but it has this narrative going through how, you know, the people who just courageously kind of just forsake all responsibilities in their lives, they are the ones who can change the world. And God's not saying, you know, look to the day of the Lord and change the whole world. He's saying, no, no, God has created you. He has put you in your life with your relationships and your spheres of influence, and he calls you to glorify him and live for him now, knowing that one day that'll be seen as the right thing to do. One day that will be the, you know, persevering through hard things. That's the one day he will say, well done, faithful servant, enter my joy. So we're not called to just change the world single-handedly. We're called to glorify God in the lives that he has given us and to live that out in this world. To make choices, knowing that God will appear and it'll all be seen for what it is. The other thing I don't want you to hear me say is, you know, all the time you stuff up, God's just going to come down with you on a with a hammer. No, we're always saved by grace. But yeah, I think I've been a Christian like 20 years now. I gotta tell you, I was messed up like 20 years ago. I was still pretty messed up. Don't hear me say that I'm not. But, you know, I'm just seeing how over the years, God has changed my taste for sin, if you like. Gradually over time, as I see things for what they are more and more, it becomes easier to just desire to live for God's glory. More and more. He doesn't want us to kind of just suddenly go from being, you know, zero to hero. He's wanting us to just turn towards him and grow and glorify him a bit more. And when we fall down, to receive his hand of grace, to just stand back up again and to seek walking in his grace and glorifying him for who he truly is. So friends, what sort of people ought you to be? Now, as you look forward to the day when everything will be revealed for what it is, because God will be seen for who he really is. Friends, can I just encourage you that everything in your life now, counts. It counts. God cares. He sees. So how can you make it count for God's glory? You know, who have you been living for? How can we encourage each other more and more to keep living for his glory as we look forward to the day when he will appear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that as we look to the cross, we see that you are merciful, that you are gracious, you are holy. You do demand righteousness. A righteousness that we can't do on our own. And so you come and in your mercy, you take the penalty for all the ways we stuff up so that we can be granted your righteousness, that we can stand in that alone. Thank you that you have liberated us from, you know, just being entangled in sin. Please just help us to bit by bit more and more look and see who you really are. And so seek to live lives out that glorify you now. And so we pray that you would help us to encourage each other more and more as we do look forward to that day, that we can indeed live for your glory now. And so we just commit ourselves to you and pray that you would be at work in our lives. Amen.